So the reading this morning is from 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, starting at verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing.
Now, please keep that passage open. Let's pray as we get into the Bible. Lord, thank you that you've told us to remember. You keep saying it through the Bible. Lord, most of all, we pray that you'll help us to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Help us now as we look at this difficult subject from your word to understand your thinking. Amen. Well, the subject for today is, as you see on the front of your notes, Christ is returning. It's both a comfort and a challenge. At the outset of the First World War, in 1914, Robert Lawrence Binion wrote a poem in the Times. It includes these chilling words. It's about the second or third verse. You'll remember them. They shall not grow old, as we are left that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. These sort of words, they're very poignant, aren't they? Particularly for people who've faced death in all sorts of ways. And it may be that you're in the services. It may be that you've seen family and friends dying. I don't know if you saw the photo last week of Prince Harry welcoming the injured war veterans, quite young people. They'd done a 1,000-mile walk, hadn't they, across the country? And there they were with tin legs or carbon fibre legs now. And one of them gave Prince Harry a dog tag. It was a replica of her friend who'd been killed when a bomb blew up just next to both of them. She lost a leg. Her friend lost her life. I don't know what you thought about when we have that 2 minute silence? Would your mind go blank? I wonder if there's a gratefulness that we've survived so far. Others around us have died from all sorts of reasons. I wonder if you remember the people who have died. And question, I wonder where they are now. Remember Lord Dannett, General Dannett, who's Chief of Staff. He said, if we're sending our soldiers out to face death, then surely we should teach them the hope, the Christian hope, that's behind all of life. It's the context here of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You look at it, 4:13. The outline of the talk's on the back of the notes, by the way. What can we learn from death? It's a bit macabre subject, isn't it? Certainly meant to have a profound impact on us. Do you remember the Thessalonian church was very young? They'd had very limited teaching. It was written just a few months after Paul had visited that city. His mission there had only lasted just over 3 weeks. You can read about it in Acts 17. AD 49. Then the opposition came and visited, and they started spreading nasty rumors about these Christians. These men have caused trouble all over the world, they said. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there's another king, one called Jesus. So Paul had to leave. And 1 Thessalonians 4:13 addresses one problem that these young Christians had. What happens to those who've died? They certainly already knew that Christ would return, if you look back to the end of chapter 1, to wait for his Son from heaven. That was a basic thing that they were taught amongst the other 6 saving actions of God. If you don't know them, ask me afterwards. In fact, the end of every chapter in 1 Thessalonians refers back to the resurrection, to the return of Jesus. You just look through. But any doctrine can be twisted. And some of the people in Thessalonica thought, well, if Jesus is coming back so soon, why should I work? And they gave up their jobs. But so Paul had to write to them, look, don't be idle. You know, work with your hands. Do a job. Jesus' second coming should cause us to be faithful in all we do, not idle. But they were concerned that these Christians who died would somehow miss out on meeting the Lord Jesus when he returned. So he's answering, what happens to them? Now, I've divided this up into 2 chunks. The first, 13 to the end of the chapter, it's clearly a great comfort to these people who are worried. He's really answering, what can comfort us from the womb to the tomb? Look at verse 13. We don't want you ignorant. It's a lovely word in the Greek. It's agnosis. We get our word agnostic from it. Isn't it silly for people to describe themselves as agnostic? Because all they're saying is, well, actually, I'm ignorant. There's nothing to be proud about. About those who fall asleep. The Christian concept of sleep, well, it's a word that means they're out of circulation for a while, but they'll wake up. It's not just a euphemism in the Bible. Do you remember Jesus used the word quite often? Jairus' daughter, do you remember, who died? She's sleeping. Lazarus in John 11, he died. Our friend Lazarus, he said, has fallen asleep, and I'm going to wake him up. 4 days in the tomb. He raises him. Anyway, this knowledge is great help for us. I don't know, have you ever been to a humanist funeral? They are awful. I've never been to one that's had any joy or any hope. They're quite depressing. Everyone's helpless. But you compare that with a Christian funeral, someone who loves the Lord. It's not the end. There's a real vibrant hope in it. And it's been there since the beginning. You go to the catacombs in Rome. There you can see the difference between the epitaphs of those people who were only living for now, the Epicureans. They are agnostic philosophers or philosophies. And look at the Christian epitaphs on the other side, the Epicurean ones. Baths, wine and love ruin the constitution, but they make life what it is. Farewell. There's a mother inscribed about her dead child. Oh, relentless fortune that delights in cruel death. Why is Maximus so early snatched from me? See, there's no hope. But on the other side, there's some Christian ones. Zaticus, laid here to sleep. The sleeping place in Christ of Elixus. Valeria sleeps in peace. Isn't it lovely? It's got life much more organized. I wonder if we've really come to terms with the purpose of our life and our death. I was reading this morning what Paul said when he's talking to the Ephesian elders. I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. Our word cemetery, it comes from it's got a Christian origin. It comes from the Greek word for to sleep. Because Christians know that there is more to life. You see, the key to our comfort as Christians is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. Our hope for the future is grounded in the certainty, the facts of the past. And as we face all sorts of different problems, it's a great assurance. I don't know if you've been at a dinner table and subjects go around and people say, well, no one really knows what happens when we die, do we? But they're ignorant, and they are ignorant, because they don't understand who Jesus is, and they've denied the fact that he rose from the dead. Reject Jesus, and there are no answers to life. I was talking to a group of atheists this week. It was so negative. They had nothing positive. Something was wrong with everything. But here we all are, as it were, in the waiting room of life. The word on that door is death. We're all facing it. What's on the other side? I gave a lecture in Poznan in Poland last week. And afterwards, someone suggested that the near-death experiences you keep hearing about is evidence that there is a life after death. What do you think of that? Well, I said, when the brain gets ischemic, you can think funny things that are going around in your mind, but there's no real evidence in it. And then a professor who'd actually become a Christian at the first conference we'd done there about 20 years ago, he said, he's a professor of medical oncology, and he says, I see a lot of people dying, and for many of them there is great fear. He says, it isn't this joy and these sandy beaches and everything. They are very afraid. The good experiences that you see in all the press, They are very rare, he's saying. But Jesus really has gone through that door. He really was fully dead, properly dead, not just nearly dead. Paul says, I don't want you to grieve those without hope. We have hope because of Jesus. Look at verse 13, grieving there. Oh, it's quite natural because of the pain of separation. But isn't it a shame when the grieving controls the rest of life? I've got a friend whose wife died, I think, about 10 years ago. He's still not got over it. It's, as a loving pastor, Paul wants to say, look, don't grieve or over-grieve like these people who've got no hope. See there? I don't want you to grieve for those without hope. Now, many of us have been in the situation of having to comfort others who've faced death. I don't know about you. You feel totally inadequate. And verse 18, though, gives the key to comforting people. Just look at it. Look at that last phrase. With these words. The answer to hopeless grief is the word of God. There's a clergyman who went to a hospital after a Christian family was involved in a terrific road accident. A boy aged 9 had been killed. His mother was there with her arm and leg in plaster. She got stitches all over her face. And he went with her as she was wheeled down to the morgue to see the body of her son. What do you say? Talk was so cheap. But as they got back to the ward, he's a very wise pastor, and he said, can I read you something? And he read this section from 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, look, this is our hope. Your little boy is with the Lord Jesus. You can trust him. And those words, the words of God, really did comfort her. Oh, the pain was still there, but there's hope. So if I hear that Rosie's died, you know, do take me to this passage. Remind me the hope for us people, because we're in Christ who rose from the dead. We also have hope. He is our hope. It's wonderful news. We know what will happen in the end. Christ wins. Look, verse 15 and 16. Christ is going to return. You know, one in every 13 verses in the Bible has some reference to Christ returning. It's a fundamental doctrine. And when he comes, he's going to bring with him those who are his followers. Not those people who are in some, you know, got a Christian title. In one of these lectures in Poznan, I was talking to a person. I asked a student afterwards, are you a Christian? Or aren't you sure about these things? He says, I'm a Catholic. No, that's not what it means to be in Christ, being in a society, in a club, in a group. No, it's a personal relationship. Christ is going to return for those people who love him and whose lives centered on him. Look, we're going to rise with new bodies. If you get time, look to the parallel passage, 1 Corinthians 15, where it says that we will all rise from the dead just as Jesus did. We'll have real bodies. We don't be spirits or something. You know, we can have real bodies. We're going to hit tennis balls. It's going to be wonderful. We're going to live in a real world. It's mind-blowing. You can hear some people say, oh, that's lovely wishful thinking, the sort of nonsense I expect from church. You know, beyond imagination. But this is what Jesus both taught and what Jesus did.
It's beyond imagination that he rose from the dead with a real physical body you could touch. So his question to all of us is, are we ready? Are we sure we're really his followers? Are we committed to him? Can we say with Paul, my life is worth nothing to me if only I can finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me? And there's going to be a reunion, isn't it? Lovely. Look at verse 17. You know, all the characters in the Bible. You know, we're going to meet Elijah and Elisha. Wonderful. Our friends and our relatives, if they're in Christ, we will meet them. You know, together. Can you see that little word there? It's a great promise. It's a comfort we can be sure of. It's a sure and certain hope for those who die in Christ, those who can truly say the words of verse 14, I believe that Jesus died and rose again for me. So Paul is saying, look, there may be separation, but it's only temporary. It's not hopeless. So let's comfort one another with these words. There will be a resurrection. We'll find our comfort, if we're in Christ, in the words of Christ, the promise of Christ. So, are we ready and can we comfort people with these words?
But it goes on. Look on to the beginning of the next chapter now. It's not just a comfort, it's a challenge. See, Paul now focuses on the significance of this day when Jesus is going to return. That day dominates the Christian worldview. That day will divide the human race. Those few, it will be few, who love the Lord Jesus, who are focused on him, not who are in some religious group, but who love the Lord Jesus and follow him as their God and Lord, there will be great security. You see, it's a warning for us. That day should affect all of our life's decisions. It's not just a comfortable doctrine. It should influence all we do here and now. See, we no longer belong to the dark. We've been bought by Christ. So let's not behave as sleepwalkers, but be awake, alert, self-controlled as we live with that day in focus. That's why Paul was here, to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus had given him. You know, this day of the Lord, if you go through it, get a concordance. It's a repeated theme through the Old and New Testament. It's nearly always a day of judgment. You know, in Joel, it's the day of judgment comes like a swarm of locusts. In Amos, the day of the Lord is again judgment. Prepare to meet your God. You know, there will be a day of the Lord. And it's going to come on all of us, Christians and non-Christians. It's going to come very suddenly. You see 5:3? And we should prepare for that day. Our life now should reflect that knowledge. And if we're not yet in Christ, then we have a very real problem, because we're still responsible for our own sin. On the plane coming back from Poznan, I was sitting next to a very fat Polish man. You know, Ryanair don't give us much space, and he took up quite a lot of mine. And you know, I was praying, Lord, can we, you know, have a chat? And nothing seemed to work. Do you have that? You know, I offered him a sweet. He says, no, I don't touch them. And that was the end of that conversation. And you know, I tried something else that didn't work. And I was reading this book, this brilliant book, if you don't know it, Christian Leaders, J.C. Ryle's Christian Leaders in the 20th Century. I was reading this and I noticed he was doing nothing. So I said, haven't you got a book to read? And he said, no. I said, oh, my book is terrific. And then, wonderful, you can guess what he said. What's it about? We had a great conversation with and you know, we talked about how in the 18th century the churches in England were in a very bad state. People thought that being in the club was what mattered. And these small group of people began to teach again the Bible, that people need to be in Christ. And then I asked him, I said, excuse me asking you, are you a Christian yourself? Are you still not sure about these things? And he said the same answer. He says, I'm a Catholic. I just smiled and said, but that's not an answer. You could be a Protestant and it still wouldn't answer the question. And we talked about, I don't know what you would turn to, talked about Nicodemus, this morally upright, religious man of great esteem who came to Jesus, do you remember, at night? And he says, Master, we know that you come from God. And Jesus interrupts him and says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, it's great fun explaining this to this Polish man. I could have talked to him about actually 5 verse 9. It says the same thing, doesn't it? God appointed us to receive salvation. That means to avoid hell. Through our Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's personal. It's not our good deeds or our religion, like Nicodemus thought. It's a personal relationship through which we're given salvation. And he said, it's that man, he said, you know, I've never heard this before. See, it's one lesson that we learn from the fact of Christ's return. We must all receive this new life that's only found in a relationship with Jesus. So it's a challenge because it's both a warning for those people who are not clear where they stand with Jesus, but it's also a stimulus. Can you see there? See, our view of the future, what happens, must influence the way we live now. It's how you can tell whether you really have a faith, is how you think during the week. Am I living with Christ in control of me? If he's not there, then I'm afraid he's probably not there. We've got to put on the protective uniform, if we're God's people, and behave according to, well, look at verse 8. What are the three features there that characterize us people who are Christians? Our faith, our hope, and our love. The three together are evidences that we have Christ's Spirit. We live like this because we know Christ died for us. Look, verse 10. So, while we're still alive, we want to wear these clothes. We want to show God's love to other people. We're concerned that they should be saved. Jesus must be central to my life. I've got to live by this faith. I've got to be full of the hope that we're going to be together with Christ. It's going to reflect everything I am. He died that we may live together with him. That's Christian. We have a relationship with him, and together as a church, we're encouraging each other to live for the Lord Jesus. You know the statue of Eros in Piccadilly, erected 1892 to commemorate the philanthropy of the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury. He grew up in a completely godless, loveless home. But he was attracted to Jesus by a lovely Christian housekeeper, Maria Mills. You'll never have heard of Maria Mills, but she told him Bible stories when he was a young lad. She taught him how to pray. She taught him how to be saved means to center your life on living for Jesus. And she led him to Christ. He entered Parliament, he got connections. And he did a terrific lot to reform the care of the home, lunatic asylums, child labour, he adapted that, miners' welfare, education of the poor, they were all Lord Shaftesbury. Eros, it's very unfortunate, isn't it? They gave it the wrong name. Some Charlie looked it up in a Greek dictionary and saw love, Eros. It wasn't erotic love. No, this is God's Christian love, agape love. But few people realize that all his life was a response to the knowledge that his Lord, the Lord Jesus, is returning. He's accountable to him. He didn't want to waste his life. He said this, "I do not believe I've lived one conscious hour in the last 40 years that was not affected by the expectation of our Lord's return." Isn't that lovely? So, when you look at this passage, I hope you do this. Do you go back and read the passage in the afternoon? Please do remember it. Use it to remind you that he wants us to be comforted. You know, grief, we don't have to grieve like the godless people. We have a hope that those who are in Christ are secure. It's wonderful. But it is a challenge. Christ is returning, so we must ensure that we really are in his kingdom. If you're not sure, please come and talk to us sometime. Get a copy of Cure for Life. Do something and sort it out. Join us at Christianity Explored. But when we're in Christ, we've got to clothe ourselves with faith, live by faith, hope, and love. They're the light. They reflect the fact that we have Christ's life in us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that your word does not avoid the difficult issues in life. We all have to face these problems. And on this Remembrance Sunday, Lord, please help us to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And help us to consider our lives worth nothing. Help us to long to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to each one of us. He's called us. Be with us, we pray. Amen.